Ephesians 5:19 and Galatians 3:16 makes that abundantly clear. And then when holy men lift their hands to God, as 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8 says, and offers prayer, dear friend, it's not just talking about men by themselves, although it is male in context. He's saying you get out there and you worship. You worship. You sing praises. You offer praises. And as we've already noticed here, he's going to focus on, like I said, the two parts. What he talks about, what is understandable. I need to hear what you're saying well. Not that God can't understand the tongues that he gives them. I know that. But that would be a technical aspect. But as he formulates worship or expects us to make sure that we're doing things properly, as he says at the end, decently in order, he wants to hear worship that's understandable. That's why he tells us, if it's not that, it's noise. He says it's indistinguishable, like the horn that's blown for war, but it's not really blown for war, and the army doesn't get up and go. Or just the sound of the orchestra, but no, nothing but the notes going out, not in harmony, but in a noise, just simply making sound that has no clear distinction. You may identify it as a trumpet, but that's all, because it ain't doing anything else. And that's exactly what he also tells us later on, as we will examine in 1 Corinthians the 13th by the end. Notice with me in verse 1. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And then he explains it in terms I think they could understand as well. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith and so as to even remove mountains, but do not have love, I have nothing. So dear friends, worship to God is understandable to him, and that's what he wants. And he likewise tells us that the same sounds that are clear and distinct that you and I can hear and distinguish from noise is that which teaches us. Because isn't that part of the reason, as I've said, that we're here? If we don't have anything to offer to God, shame on us. But likewise, in connection to offering what God wants from us, we must be able to build one another up, because he has called the assembly of the saints together for that very purpose. As a Hebrew writer tells us plainly in verse 24 of chapter 10, it's to stir up, to cultivate love and good works. What we do today should inform what we do the rest of this week. What we do today should be the guiding spirit of every activity I do when I leave you. It should help me to decide that I'm going to invite a soul to read the Bible with me or to study with me, or maybe to invite them to worship, to be with me for those times, to consider the things of God, to consider Jesus and his sacrifice, to examine the evidence of that person who came from heaven, who lived among us and died that I might live forevermore, that they might live forevermore, to examine the evidence that there is a God in heaven and that he created all of this and that we owe him everything. And that's what it's all about. And along the way, to practice moral conduct in every aspect of my life, to strive to please him, to mold and shape, as we said this morning, ourselves, knowing that we will not only improve ourselves, but we will be holy and acceptable to him, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, as that living sacrifice. That's what it's all about. Chapter 14, verse 3, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. That's what happens. Edification, you see. That has got to be our aim. Verse 5, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues. Not because the tongues are unimportant, dear friend. Not that he's trying to pit the tongues against the prophecy. But he is saying there is a distinction between that which edifies and that which does not. And when a tongue speaker speaks and no one is able to interpret, as he says, there will be no edification. For he says the church may receive edifying if the one who speaks in tongue can interpret. And the one who prophesies, well, the import was that he could teach because everybody could understand what he is teaching. As you continue in the text, edification. Edification for understanding's sake. Because he says this in verse 12, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts. In other words, you want these, you're zealous for them. Is he saying it's a bad thing? Nope. It's a good thing. Be zealous. But here's zealousness in its proper way. It has to have an outlet. It has to be in a form. That is, it's for the edification of the church. Seek to abound for edification of the church. That's the purpose. That's the design of the spiritual gifts. So that's what they'd be zealous. And so he says, of course, as he continues, that there must be a understanding. That's what you see in verses 6, 14, 15. There has to be. In verse 16, there has to be an amen. What we said about that is very plain, that you must be able to say, yes, that is true. Let it be so. That is so. We agree with that. How can you agree with what you do not understand? How can you agree with what you need to understand? Right? You can't say the amen, so we must be very careful and reserved with our amens, is what we learned. And our amens must have an end. And the end is understanding of what is being said and what is being done and what we participate in. Otherwise, how are we going to leave the assembly to do anything good? Anything that we're required to do? Because we are required to do works. We're created for good works, in fact. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says. We are His workmanship, prepared for every good work. So the things that we do today and we have done and every time that we come together must be for that purpose. And so, when strangers come among us, what are they going to hear? Are they going to hear the noise? Are they going to hear something that's distinct that they can grab a hold of? It isn't that they understand everything. They may very well come with a very limited scope or understanding. But they know that there's something they're seeking, because that's just the fact. The fact is that man can come to know, I know there's someone higher than I that's created all of this, that's superior. I don't understand what I will do or what I should do or what's expected of me, but I've got to find it. I've got to seek it. A dear friend of mine that preaches over here at the Cork congregation, I've told you a story before, but it's really an interesting one. I will repeat it again. He and his wife grew up Catholic. He wasn't really a practicing one. His parents or his family, they went for holidays, etc. I don't know to the extent his wife did, but again, they grew up in Catholic families in the heart of St. Louis. So they get married and they have a child. And when the child is fairly young, he recognizes within himself that he needs God some way. He understands at least some quote-unquote Christian things because of his Catholic upbringing. And he knows, as he observes, Protestant religion. But he lives in a city that is dominated by two religious bodies, the Catholic and the Lutheran. So that is the most common. And he's very familiar with their modes. So he's not going to run back to the Catholic. He knows how they operate. And he has been reading his Bible, dear friend, curious about who God is, but he still doesn't have a full picture. And so he recognizes very quickly Catholic's not it, not just because of any particular corruption or anything that he saw in the priesthood where he lived, but he saw what the scriptures taught and what they did, and they were opposite, and he saw that even in connection to Lutheranism. But then he started investigating all the Protestant religions in the region, in the area. And everywhere he went, after reading his scriptures, he asked the preachers, or he asked whomever was in charge, so to speak, you know, why don't you do this, or why is this not important, or is there something I'm missing here? Why do you do what you do? And a very conscious person of these things and paying attention, he realizes he was getting no answer. Either he was getting an answer that was completely wrong and was covered over full of human philosophy, or he was getting it don't matter, as if it didn't matter. And he tried all kinds. He went to Baptist, etc. He finally got frustrated because they were even taking the family along. And of course, the little child that they had was getting attached because there were friendly folk everywhere. And they enjoyed one another in that sense. And he knew that his family was going to get attached, or his daughter was going to enjoy where she was at. And he realized this was going to be an emotional roller coaster, and he didn't need that. So after a few trips of this, he finally just gave up. He stopped altogether. And then they moved out to St. Charles, bought a home, and the local church there, I believe it was Elm Street, was a participant in the Welcome Wagon program and had flyers and put together the stuff that went into the package that went to the home of the new owner. And he got that out, and he looked at it, and he examined it, and he says, I'm going to go one more time. I'm going to give it another shot. There was nothing in particular in there as far as a plan of salvation. I don't know exactly what it said, but it was an invitation. And he says, I'm curious because I haven't been to this place. I haven't seen these kind of folk, right? I've seen other religious bodies, but not these. He says, I'm not taking my family. So he heads out one Sunday morning and leaves his family at home. And lo and behold, he sits in the pew and he gets a sermon that he had never heard before because he'd been reading these things. And he says, what is the deal? I said, there's something here. And I kept reading, and I talked to the preacher afterward. And I think he went another Sunday or two. Finally visited with the preacher, and then brought the family in. And very shortly after that, he obeyed the gospel. And he's been a gospel preacher for a number of years. And like I said, he preaches right over here in Cork. Greg Bell's his name. Wonderful guy. Wife Tracy. What is the point? It's right here. What did he hear? A distinct sound. He heard something, though he did not know initially what it was that he was looking for. He understood not, well, he understood maybe a little more because he'd been reading. Others may not do what he did. It is possible for you to be searching and you not to really be reading, and so not really be in grasp with what's going on. How this comes together and who God is and his worship in Christ. But you know there's something. But things start really resonating with you because that's the power of the Word. Hebrews 4, chapter 12 says very plainly that the Word of God is living and powerful. And I believe it's because, again, because of its use. If you take it off the pages of the Bible and you read it especially, and you can expound on it additionally, correctly, it's going to resonate. People are going to say, aha. Now, one or two things are going to happen when that occurs. It's kind of like what Larry told us in our Bible class this morning. You're going to hear that word, and you may be amazed just like they were. This guy speaks like he has authority, as the Luke account tells us. And Matthew 7 says the same thing. They would hear Jesus speak. He could just be reading Scripture like he did in Isaiah. He may not even be expounding on it, but you're thinking, man, he sounds like he's the author of that book. But then he begins to explain its application. He begins to talk to his audience, which is his hometown congregation, his hometown synagogue. And lo and behold, they discovering, you know what? He's bringing up these old stories that really hurt. They bite, they sting, they cut. We don't want none of that. So they start rejecting. And so, again, the Word can do one of two things. It can cause the soul to be curious and interested and walk in among us and then say, uh-uh. I've had those occasions where I've had people I've studied with, and then they heard something that really cut really deep, and they weren't willing to deal with it, and guess what? They're out of there. They don't want that sting. They're like King Agrippa, go away. You know, you think about it, I'll hear you again. Actually, if you think about King Agrippa's response, he had no intention of calling Paul back, even if Paul stayed in town. Here's a man that heard it first and stung. Unless his conscience got cut to the point that he really felt bad and remorse and realized he was, he knows he's condemned, but really care, he's never going to call Paul back for anything. He's not going to hear him again. That's the best of the scenarios. The worst of the scenarios, they cut, they gnash at your teeth like they did with Stephen, and they want to go kill you, and they do so. Or as they tried to do with Jesus when he went through them, slipped through the midst of them in his hometown of Nazareth, as we saw in Luke 4. All right. The point is somebody might come among us, and though they do not know exactly what they're hearing, they say there's something different here. They better. And that goes to the heart of the matter of everything. When I look at this text, it's more than just the technical, and we got to be very careful and mindful of that. It is true, as we're discovering, that we better do things right, but we can get focused on the right things and forget that we need to have the spirit of things. The point of edification is that we have, as we've already discovered, zeal. In other words, I don't have to do things boisterous or necessarily loud, but what I do have to have is I have to have excitement, energy, desire. It must be resonating in the way that I act, the way that I speak, assuming that I'm singing as you all are when we're together and that I care about the things of God and it exudes. And to the best of someone's ability, they can see that in me. And hopefully they'll spend enough time with it, they can see that in my actions as well as my words. Where Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 17 that we're to do all in the name of the Lord. That's by his authority. And it's more than just doing it right. It's doing it right by our desire. It's the worshiping in spirit and in truth. It's the zeal that he describes. And so they need to be able to see, yes, there's something here. I'm hearing something that I'm reading. That's why it's important that we have scripture, that we read from the word, that we teach from the word, that we study from the word, that we explain thoroughly and correctly from the word. That's why we're not proof texters. I've done plenty of that in my past. Oh, yes. I may have been right about what I was doing my answers, but it was not healthy to go around bouncing around this, that, and the other. You take the text and you apply it correctly. What I may be saying may be right, but what is there is not what I'm saying. And so a person that's fair-minded and paying attention, like the Bereans, might say, hey, wait a minute, preacher. That isn't what it's saying. You may be right, I don't know, but that ain't what it's saying. So we got to be careful of that. But we must do it with a desire, a deep and abiding interest in the things of God, and they need to see that. They need to see what we're doing and be able to compare it. They need to be able to see what we're doing that we like to be here. There's really one of two ways, unfortunate, that man acts often in worship. One of two ways historically, unfortunately. Either he's exuberant to all get out and excited about what he's doing, but doesn't doing anything right. And generally, they're going to be excited because, you know, they do what you do what you want to do mentality doesn't leave you with any accountability or responsibility, so you can feel plenty good about yourself. And when you do that collectively, everybody feels good about it. And so you go away feeling good, but you know how those things work. They only last 15 minutes, and then they're gone. Then you're back down again and having to be picked back up. That's one option. That won't work. Or the other side, oftentimes it is the case, is that bump on the log, that dry, cold up, shriveled up, correct path. Maybe it's not so much correct because it does require, again, a zeal. But at the least, it is technically right, but it has no interest at all in the things of God. It's like, this is what we do, and this is how we do it, and this is the way we're always going to do it, and you need to accept that. And you just look so pathetic. You look like you're at a funeral, maybe even your own funeral, and yet you're sitting there in the pew. Dear friend, Paul's not telling them, calm down. He's telling, get it right. Take what you have been given in spiritual gifts and do it properly. We've already talked about the fact that he gave them a form, didn't he? He said, no more than two or three prophets. No more than two or three tongue speakers. Then you can have an interpreter for the tongue speaker, and you better have somebody to give a sense of it when you have the prophet up because there's to be discussion. So you do that, and you do that with zeal, and you'll have it. And then, he says, as we've already seen earlier, the word silent, that means utterly keep your mouth shut, so to speak, in the case of if somebody has a revelation. If somebody has something that comes directly from God, he wants it to be said right now, and everybody gets quiet and sits down and hears the revelation. Okay? Or, obviously, you keep silent in between the teacher of the hour, the prophet, whichever one's speaking, or the tongue speaker, whichever one's speaking. And then he says, likewise, that among the class of women, they are to do the same, the silent part, you see. Verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirit of prophets are subject to the prophets. So we know that you can control your gift is the point. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, and as in all the churches, the saints. Then the women are to keep silent. He doesn't miss a beat. He steps right into that. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. All right? Was it from you the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or a spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. First thing I want you to recognize in the discussion of the women's silence, that it is still in connection with the prophet speaker and the tongue speaker. Otherwise, it seems like an excerpt, doesn't it? It's like, oh, and by the way, let me throw this in. A lot of people think that away, like, you know, it's a hodgepodge. And sometimes I've seen outlines of certain texts in the scriptures, both old and new, where you're not quite sure how it fits. You know, when we study in Hebrews on Wednesday night, guess what? You get to Hebrews chapter 13. Does it look different than the rest of the chapters? It does. And it can be difficult to try to figure out how to fit it in. It's like, okay, Paul, you're getting, or whomever the Hebrew writer is, you're wrapping this up, but man, you're just going, okay, I got to throw... It's like he's thinking off the cuff. Oh, I got to add this. I got to, whoever it is, I've got to catch all of this, and so I'm putting it all together because it doesn't seem to connect very easily to the rest, but it does. And I promise you, when we get there, I will show you how. But we got to work a little harder sometimes, don't we? Because the word, as Peter would tell us, even of Paul's words, are difficult sometimes to understand. Hard. And therefore, as he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, that we're going to have to work and dig a little harder to understand these things. It's not that we leave them alone. And Lord willing, I suppose, at the end of the year, our last quarter, as we plan, Lord willing, I'll be studying for the book of Revelation. A lot of people see that as a very difficult book. And in some ways, can be. I would argue it's not more difficult than the book of Romans, but that's another matter. The point is still that we got to understand. And so are we going to just go ahead and throw it up and say, okay, we've been talking all this time about prophecy and tongue speaking and the connection with worship and making sure things are understood and things are clear and things edify, they build up. And then Paul's going to say, let me go ahead and slide this in here. Some might even say, slide it in there just in case you ruffle some feathers and it might be overlooked because I got to add this. Now, why don't he just devote a chapter to that? Wouldn't that sound good to you? Wouldn't it make it much easier to explain? And to, I mean, it would be for me, but the Holy Spirit didn't do that, did he? Did he? So what I'm going to say is the Holy Spirit did not intend for this to be, okay, and by the way, he means it to be included in the discussion. There is something very important. And yes, silence is a part of that subject. But the worship and edification in connection to that is just as equal. And why are they? Well, let me suggest to you one thing that I hadn't really thought about until I started studying again. And it goes to show you, if you keep on studying, you might learn some things that might enlighten you. But I've wondered, just my thoughts, but I still have wondered, that if we haven't got the whole head covering issue wrong, even in perspective overall, in 1 Corinthians 11. We know that it does appear that 1 Corinthians 11 in the first section appears to be in a public assembly, some type of worship. Some will argue, and they're rightly arguing, by text, It doesn't demand that. It doesn't say anything about that. It's my opinion that that fits well and it makes good sense, but it doesn't demand it. There's nowhere until you get to the last section of chapter 11 where he does talk about the Lord's Supper that you are at the public assembly, and you know that's the case here. And that's the case, of course. Well, we'll talk more about 12 and 13, but it is the case as far as our assembling to make sure that we're prepared for our good works, but nonetheless. But here's the deal. What if Paul is talking about some type of gathering, but he's telling the women, since I have given you this authority, this power, these abilities to do the prophecies and the speaking in tongues, and you're going to be able to use those in context, then you show the proper role and respect. So the women's gatherings are where these head coverings are necessary, not necessarily worried about the public assembly like we're seeing here in the silence, which we'll come back to. But he's saying in chapter 11, guess what? You need to do things the way that I want you to do them, understanding 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The head is ultimately is God, Christ under God, Christ over church, or in this case, over man, over male, and woman, of course, under men in that particular case. And she says, guess what? I've given you women this, but this is a special situation. This is a unique time, and purposes and design are important, but the way they're done is vastly important. And just maybe what he is telling us is that women, you don't need to flaunt that. Not that you had the power. We've always assumed maybe that they were trying to trump that or do that in a public assembly with a mixed audience, but there's no way of knowing that for sure. We don't know that the Corinthians would have allowed that. But we do know it is possible if the women gathered together and they have these special abilities and powers. And that still don't deal with the issue, ultimately, of whether it's required today or not. But it does take care of the authority figure, the ideal of you wear these when you guys are to teach together, study together, to come together. And there is no problem imagining women in the first century coming together in worship or study. Remember the synagogue worship on the Sabbath outside of the city of Philippi by the water. Paul would come out of the city and discover that there were women at the prayer hour, and that's all that they were, worshiping by the river. The Jews did it. And there was no problem in certain contexts for that to occur. Might even argue that today if it was absolutely impossible to find a male soul who was a child of God. I don't know those scenarios, but just to say, here's the deal. So maybe that's exactly what he's covering. He's not even concerned about the assembly mix because that would have already been wrong altogether, and it doesn't seem that they're necessarily going to allow for that. But that connects very closely to our argument here, going back to our text in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. And he says very plainly, the women are to keep silent, but ask their husbands, or you know what you can supplant there. The word that's actually used is aner, which is the Greek word for man, male. It implies that there's a husband or a head figure. So we're not worried about the relationship per se, marital or not, but rather the male figure. Remember the subject. The subject is getting up there and teaching and edifying, and, I mean, for edification's sake, and you need to make sure that you're doing it so that you are edified. And he says, ask. Remember earlier when we said that when the prophet got up and the prophet spoke, what was the prophet to have? Someone to pass judgment, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. What is he doing? We already said the fact that he's not just saying, yeah, I agree with that. You might think of it in that term. I'm not saying he would disagree with anything, but the point is, since it's already understood that it's coming from God, that it's not coming from man, and that he has been given power to understand, because there are some challenging things there, maybe he is confirming, in fact, that this man is not a charlatan, but he is indeed speaking from God, so he's been given that power. But the main thing is to understand that he is helping them understand, to give a sense of it. And see, when you think of it that way, then you understand why it could be challenging. If women are in the audience, And they're hearing these things, and they're still confused, or they're having trouble, and they're speaking out. They're getting involved. You see, the problem with our appreciation of the first century worship is because of these needs, the spiritual gifts and the practices, we are far removed that we have a hard time understanding how that fits. We got a very uniform practice that does, for the most part, is designed to make sure that certain persons are speaking, and generally we keep that decorum, don't we? Okay? But at the same time, we need to understand that this first century church may not have, here's your formal exhortation sermon, everybody silent and listen to me. But rather, the person gets up and speaks, and this is the worship. And the person speaking is the prophet, and maybe two or three has done that, and now there's a judgment passing, and so there's discernment, and there is more like a Bible class format. And by the way, there's no stricture in that. We do have Bible studies, and that's fine. We can designate them as so. But make sure you understand, any worship to God should be kept holy and sacred before Him, and we must appreciate and give it the reverence it's due. I think too often, because we do separate, and that's not a problem, by the way, designating types of worship, whether it be a singing, Bible study, traditional worship, whatever the case may be, whether we have a sermon, etc. Those are fine. But a problem is that we began to think of something mostly important and others not. Why is it that very few people show up for Bible study, or at least to say, a smaller percentage shows up for Bible study? Why? That's pretty traditional, almost everywhere. There's some exceptions. Why have we done that? Because we've already decided, that's the elders doing it. That's the church doing it. But that ain't God. He hasn't given us anything but this. And He makes sure that we do what I'm doing here, what we just done with Joe, what we had when the prayer was offered by David, and what we would do on the morning hour exactly up there. And when we've done that, we have the qualified service. And therefore, we have the service of which God expects of me, and I will give Him that. And anything else is coming from man. Now, I understand that we get the privilege or the judgment to decide how we're going to order those in context. But there's nothing that says that the hour we're feeling now with me speaking as I am speaking here has to be done this exact way. You know what has to be done exactly? The Word of God has to be taught, period. I don't have any other option. You don't have any option. We can't get up here and philosophize, humanize. We can't talk about other things. We're not going to hear and discuss books and writings of men. We can't even get up here and debate commentaries. Our job is to teach, or to study, excuse me, the Word of God together. Reading? Yeah. Some churches would get together for readings. And that's all they would do. Of course, the Lord's Day, they would certainly make sure that they took care of remembering the Lord's death and the Lord's Supper. Certainly, many of the services would have songs and prayers. We don't want to leave things out necessarily, but make sure we understand. There's nothing wrong with what we do, but God has not said, this is the qualified worship. And this other, well, it's optional. Pick it or choose it, whichever you want. Do what you will with it. You can take it or leave it. Let me just say, there's only one way in which, as you understand the problem of this speaking out, where they're told to be silent. And by the way, that word is utter. Say nothing. And I've said this before, and I believe that I'm correct about this in connection. Well, he can't not mean that they cannot say anything anytime at all. Otherwise, what do you do with Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16? But you know, that won't be good for an answer overall. All that tells me is that I have to go back to this text because it is more complicated to understand, whereas the other one is very simple. He says that they're to teach one another without exception, male and female. Any believers are to teach one another, so we know where to do that. Let's do that. Some will just say, oh, we'll just go ahead, and it's all right, and they just settle with, it's with songs. Everything else is excluded. Well, who gave us the right to say it's only for song? What's the rule? Right? I'll tell you this. This is what's important. We make sure that we can understand what we know. We understand it well. And everything that's difficult, we dig in deep. And we grab in and we get our heels down in it. And we start looking and saying, well, how could this apply? And I tell you right now what you see if you stay in context and you don't jump out of it and just say, well, keep silent, and as if it has something or has nothing to do with everything else in chapter 14. It has everything to do with the kind of worship that they were conducting, which if we wanted, we could mess up too without spiritual gifts. In which case, what you have discovered, as he says, that if you have questions, we're not talking about questions in this, well, there could be a broad context, number one, of just questions. But it does appear there's leadings of worships here. What I'm getting at is that everywhere you turn in chapter 14, as we've already seen, is that somebody's getting up to do something they had no business doing or doing in the way that they were doing without any regard to what they were doing. They were doing it without edification, and it was nothing but noise, and they didn't care for nothing but themselves. And it would appear that there may have been an outburst, for instance, among the women class saying, hey, let me give you my judgment on this. Let me tell you what's being said here. I have a thought about what was just said by the prophet, because this service is not one just getting to speaking, but somebody telling in order, coming up and saying, now let me explain it in more detail. Much like the, again, though it was structured differently, in Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra would speak and read from the law, that the elders of the people would go out among the people, and it does seem to be in a very organized, collective fashion, and explain the things that are being said in their place. Here, it was an assembly of the saints, and he says, two or three gets up, and then one gets up, one, he says, God designated that, he gave him the power, and then they start explaining or giving, passing the judgment in context to what was taught, just as the interpreter would get up and say what was said in tongue. And what you discover, apparently, when you get to verse 34, that the women had to be admonished to keep silent. That means to say nothing, because they were getting up in the church and they were injecting themselves into the overall discussion in the context of the worship that would be done orderly and in a perfect manner. And they were to reserve that until they went home. Any thoughts that they may have had, any concerns that they had, God would deal with the properness of worship. He would deal with things that would be taught and how they would be taught rightly. In fact, remember the real stopgap measure of error. What was it in this context? It wasn't prophecy by itself. It certainly wasn't the tongue speaking. But go back up. It was the one who had a revelation. It was the one who had something to reveal in the moment in time. When that person had something to say, everyone was to stop and listen. And God, in his wisdom, could make sure that whatever needed to be corrected in judgment, in understanding in any way, in this worship, could make sure in these days to make sure it was done correctly. And you know, it's beautiful how he does it. He doesn't scream down from heaven or shout down and scare the crowds. He doesn't do anything miraculous per se in that way. But he does give divine revelation, doesn't he? But why not? Because isn't the whole New Testament, as well as the old, divine revelation? Isn't the New Testament the revelation of the mind of God for the church? And isn't it wonderful that we have this? Because now we don't have to rely on the system that they had, which was really challenging. And remember that they didn't have everything they needed. And so it would be difficult at times in worship to know what to do next. And if you're not careful, you'll step out of bounds. And that's what he's dealing with. Don't step out of bounds. Make sure that you stay in bounds. Make sure you do it orderly in the system that I've given you. And I'm saying two or three, that's enough. Two or three here in prophecy, two or three in tongue speaking, and you get the interpreter, you get the judgment speaker, and women at the same time. If you're still confused, or don't interject, don't stand up, and don't speak out. Wait. Because if there's anything you need to know, God's not going to hold you accountable. Because if there is anything that's really wrong, I dare say that as far as the text is concerned or what is being said, it is quite likely that God's going to offer a revelation to deal with that matter. And therefore, brethren, he says, all things be must done properly in an orderly manner. Now, let's not take this out of context and start applying it all over the place and start applying it to a lot of technical things that may not really be inappropriate. Just make sure that what we do is appropriate and orderly and in manner according to our worship. The main driver always for what we do, whatever our judgment is that we have a right to do, in other words, the things that we can decide upon, even those have to be for edification sake. Paul says that much in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Back up with me real quickly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Now, in that context, he's talking about seeking the good of others. And he's talking about it in terms of judgment things like the foods and the and that are eaten and are bought and sold, etc. He will deal with that matter in chapter 8. But there still is a general application. I'm not taking things broadly out of context here. But Paul does give a general truth in this, that all things I do that are lawful, I can do. But just because I can do them doesn't mean you're going to be built up in it. And so therefore, it would go that all of us collectively can do certain things that are right, but do they help? What's the purpose? We're not talking about generically. We're not talking about appeasing people. We're talking about building up the saints. We're talking about our holy conduct, our work before the Lord when we leave this place. When we come away, can we take what we have learned today and practice today and go out and live that in our lives even more effectively? That's the question. That's the question we must answer. And so they do things decently in order for that sake. Edification's sake. Prophets speak, have somebody who can help understand. Tongue speakers speak, better have an interpreter. Women, back up before that. Somebody with a revelation, everybody sits down. The person with a revelation speaks. Nobody just starts jumping ahead of one another. You don't need no more than two or three of either category. Everybody else, keep silent. No matter what you have to say, it's not important today. But the revelation speaker must speak, period. Others keep silent. The other silent peoples, the women. Because in the context of learning how to do these things and learning what you need to do and learning what we're to use and to apply, we don't interrupt services because we take the 1 Corinthians 11, 3rd chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 principle, and we understand the hierarchy, and we understand the order, and we practice that. And then we have done all things well. So Lord willing, we're going to examine all the importance of our spiritual gifts from 1 Corinthians 12 next time. And we'll see how they apply to each one of us. Not that we have these miraculous gifts, but we'll take the context and we'll understand how we can do this just as well. But let it be known that what we do today must edify, no matter what it is. It has to be done orderly and in a good manner and decently. And may I encourage you, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, do so this evening. Come forward repenting of your sins, willing to confess Jesus as the Christ, ready to do that, so that you are prepared to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, and then rising up to walk that brand new life, and let us rejoice with you. If you have sin that needs to be corrected, please consider that this evening. Come forward repenting of your sins. We'll be glad and happy and excited to pray with you and for you. So I beg you, whatever your need is, come as we stand and sing the invitation song.